And so if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 27. And as you guys are finding your way there, let's pray and ask for God just to really do a work today like he's done all morning. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the work you've done this morning already. And God, I pray now that you do a greater work in this service with us right now. God, we thank you for being here with us. We thank you that we can celebrate your resurrection from the dead today. And God, I thank you, Lord, for those that you've brought here who don't know you, those that are listening by radio who don't know you, and those that are watching online right now who don't know you. I thank you that they're with us because, Lord, you set this up. They might not even realize that you set it up until later, but you're the one, Lord. Your word is clear. You've brought them to this place to hear the message, and I pray they'd respond to this message and receive what you have for them in their heart today. And so we look forward to an outpouring of your spirit, and God, we pray now that you would be our teacher and that you would simply, Lord, be among us and magnify yourself as we seek you out in your word and in spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we come to the title today, I've entitled this, Someone Has to Pay. Now, that sounds like a rather ominous message if you don't know the heart behind it, right? Somebody's got to pay. You're in big trouble, right? That's not what this is. The heart behind this is someone has to pay, but it's in gentleness and love that this message is presented. And what do I mean by that? Here's what the Bible says. The universe has been set up in such a way, and God is a righteous God, that no one that has ever sinned can enter heaven. Let that sink into your heart. No one that has ever sinned, even one time. You say, well, I'm a good person. I've lived most of my life good. The Bible says if you sinned one time ever, even that piece of gum when you were 3 years old or whatever the case might be, the Bible says you're now excluded from heaven unless someone pays for that. There has to be a payment. You say, well, why would God be so harsh? Why would there need to be a payment? No, it's not that God is harsh. Understand, the Bible says that God is righteous, and righteousness demands what is right. There's right and there's wrong, and righteousness demands rightness, if you will. And that's why Jesus came to die. That's the whole purpose of why we're celebrating today the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he paid for the sins. So it's not that God is mean and doesn't want to let people into heaven, but God can't simply just smile and say, don't worry about it. That was no big thing. Come on in. No, in order for God to be righteous and to meet the demands of the court in heaven, there has to be a payment. No matter how small, it's got to be done. And so that means that one day we're going to stand before God, and either you're going to make that payment or Jesus Christ is by what he did on the cross. And for some of you, that will be determined today. Either you're going to pay it or the Lord's going to pay it. And trust me, it is not something you want to try to have to pay, because you're not going to be able to. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that the only way man's sin can be forgiven is by perfect blood, and it's got to be man's perfect blood. That's why animals were simply a temporary covering, but man's sins could not be taken away until the blood of a perfect man was given. And the only way that could happen was God had to become a man, come to the earth, live a perfect sin-free life, and then die and spill his perfect blood on the cross. That satisfied the court of heaven, and now the payment has been made. So God just says, you decide who wants to make the payment. I've made a way for you now to come into the kingdom. And so this is what it's about, and this is why we celebrate the Lord today. Listen to what it says in Romans 3:23. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means everybody. There's nobody that hasn't sinned, even if you're a good person. You've done wrong before, and the Bible says it has to be paid for. Look at Romans 6:23. It says this, for the wages or the payment of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, if we don't have our sin covered, we're going to be eternally guilty and eternally condemned. But if our sin is covered, it will be removed and paid for through the blood of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. Now look, Jesus died for our sins, but he also went on to rise from the dead. And that's what we're celebrating today. Why is that so important? You see, if Jesus simply died for our sins, and we died, and we believed in the fact that he died for our sins, we would die forgiven, but then we're done. We just cease to exist. We no longer live any longer, if you will, if that was all he did for us, because then we'd be forgiven, but we couldn't live on. But because Jesus went on after paying for our sins by his blood to rise from the dead and conquer death, that means that not only can our sins be forgiven, but now we can rise from the dead like he did and live forever in the kingdom. So both of these are so extremely important to the complete picture of what the Lord is doing and what we're going to see that he did today and why that he did it. Now, before we jump in, remember the theme here. We're going to continue that same mindset in this first section of what we looked at last week, and that is Abraham offering his son Isaac. The picture of the father offering his son, going to Mount Moriah and making that offer. And remember, when he got to Mount Moriah, the angel interrupted him and said, no, don't do this. It was the Lord himself, remember we talked about, said, don't do this because I'm going to offer myself here 2,000 years later. And again, that's what the Lord did. 2,000 years later, we're going to see at the very place that Abraham offered Isaac, that's where Calvary is, that's where Golgotha is, and that's where Jesus Christ, we're going to see today, was crucified, and he fulfilled that picture that was given through Abraham and Isaac so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Now, we take up mid-story here in verse 27 of Jesus already in his trial, if you will, and notice what it says in Matthew 27:27. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, that is the judgment hall, and they gathered the entire garrison around him. This would have been a large number of Roman soldiers where they were going to again begin to abuse him and mistreat him, which is what they did to those who were going to be crucified. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Now notice the mocking begins. They strip his clothes off. They put a scarlet robe on. They're going to begin to pretend he's a king, which he is a king. To them, they're pretending. They didn't realize he was the king of all the universe. And so this is all a mockery. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. Now, saying they put it on his head is a rather gentle way of saying what really happened. We know that the soldiers would take those and they would mash them very violently down on the head. They would want the thorns to go down in between the skin and the skull and to mash on to hold on. And as they would beat them, it would stay on there and even be worse torture as they were beating them. So they mashed this down on his head. They put a reed in his right hand, which kings would hold these reeds. It was their scepter of authority, if you will. And they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Now, notice they mocked him. Guys, we still see that mocking going on today. Don't think just because Jesus died 2,000 years ago that nobody's mocking Jesus. They oftentimes mock him by attacking you as a believer. But even today, our nation even openly mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see in a minute that the religious leaders were blaspheming. That means insulting God in this whole attack on Jesus. We see that going on in our nation even today. The mockery and the blasphemy of Jesus Christ is taking place. So the Lord is still under attack. He's still under mockery and abuse, if you will, in that way. But it's interesting, when they nailed Jesus to the cross, it says in another gospel that as they were nailing him, he was saying over and over and over, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, I know I said it three times, and you already got it the first time, but it was for dramatic emphasis on what he kept saying over and over while they were doing it. And why do I say that? Because we are seeing more and more open blasphemy against the Lord in our day and age, and it's going to get worse. I believe God is now causing a dividing line between the believer and the unbeliever, where people are having to choose sides. And depending on where you stand will determine where you spend the rest of eternity. So this is a move of the Spirit doing this. But we have to remember, as we see the mockery increase, as we see the blasphemy increase, we should be upset, rightly so. But we have to remember, Jesus loves the blasphemer. Jesus loves those that are mocking. Jesus said from the cross, again, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Again, so Jesus had that heart. We need to have that heart as well, because it's demonic. It is a demonic spirit speaking through these individuals, and it's the same demonic spirit that's speaking through individuals today. And notice what it says in verse 30. It says, then they spat on him. Imagine how horrific that would have been, with a whole garrison gathered around, all spitting on him at one time. And they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. Now, it's interesting. Another gospel tells us that they put a blindfold over his head so he couldn't see anything, which means he took the full brunt of the blow. He couldn't dodge. He couldn't flinch. It was just being hit constantly. And that's why the Bible tells us that he was marred there in Isaiah 52 and 53 beyond any man. He was unrecognizable as a man. Try to imagine him being so badly beaten. I was picturing that again this week. I remember seeing someone in an accident one time that their head had swelled. They had to literally open up the skull because there wasn't room for their brain to swell, how bad the accident was. And it looked non-human. It didn't look, I said, what is this creature? You know, you hate to think that you're looking, oh my goodness, and you pray harder even for someone in a situation like that. But imagine that plus all the beatings. It's not just that the head was swelling, but all the beating on his face and the blood and the beating on the back, all that the Lord went through. By the time he got to the cross, it was just a bloody mess. And so, again, notice here it says that when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, they put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified. And so now we see Jesus being led away to this moment of crucifixion. And look at verse 32. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear the cross. Now, this is a big deal. And let me explain why. First of all, the Roman soldiers had the authority to make you carry their goods or to do something for them in a limited way. You could literally have to carry their bag for a mile under Roman law if they wanted to put that on your back. But they could also cause you to do other things at the moment that were needed. Jesus was collapsing under the weight of the cross. And so they grabbed this Simon of Cyrene, who had traveled from Africa to come to the Passover. Think of how long the journey was. Think about how he was getting his heart prepared. I'm coming to seek God. I'm going to, you know, not even being Jewish or whatever, but coming to seek the Lord, if you will. And he comes there, and the first thing that happens is he gets defiled by some man who's been crucified. You see, if he touched the blood of someone else, he would be defiled and unable to sacrifice or to celebrate the Passover. But imagine when it hit him later, because the Bible tells us later on that Simon was saved. And imagine when it hit Simon, he wasn't defiled. He was probably one of the cleanest people in all of Israel at that time. He had the literal blood of Jesus Christ on him. And what a bragging point. I think about Simon in heaven. You know, there's going to be very few people that can brag. They had the blood of Jesus Christ upon them, quite literally. Simon was one of them. And so they compel Simon to bear the cross. And notice this. And when they'd come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. Now, why wouldn't he? See, there were these women there that were called the women of mercy, and they would gather there around those that were being crucified, and they would give them a painkiller. They mixed up this concoction that was known to help kill pain, and they were showing mercy to those that were being crucified. So when Jesus came, and seeing the mess that he already was physically and all the pain that he was in, they offered him this drink, and again, rightly so, he no doubt needed something to drink. He tasted it, but this is interesting. The moment he tasted it and recognized that it was something that was a painkiller, he rejected it. Why? Because Jesus not only took the full brunt in his body, if you will, he took the full suffering. Emotionally, physically, psychologically, in every way, he took the full suffering of the cross for everyone in this room. And if you're here this morning, you're saying, I'm suffering emotionally, I'm suffering psychologically, I'm suffering physically or whatever, Jesus paid for all of it. It's not just your sins he paid for. He paid to make you whole in every way. And so you can cry out to him right now, and I encourage you to do that. Cry out to the Lord. Ask him to touch you in the area that you're struggling in. God hears you, and he's paid for it. And that's exactly what's happening here. The Lord is, again, showing that, no, I'm going to take the full brunt of the judgment of mankind. I'm not going to soften the blow any whatsoever. And then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, another amazing prophecy of what they would be doing when the Messiah came. Remember, we talked last week about how impossible it is that man wrote this Bible. How impossible it is that anything other than supernatural intervention took place, because we saw the number of prophecies and all the things that took place. No man could do that. Now we're adding more to that. As Jesus continued onto the cross, there were more and more things taking place showing this is God. God Almighty is the one doing this. And again, this is just another evidence of it, that God is now. Who could make them divide their garments? Who could make them cast lots and somehow just so they fulfilled prophecy? So it was obviously God moving supernaturally to make this happen. And notice this also. Don't miss there in verse 35. It just says, then they crucified him. No details. Again, now we know the details of crucifixion now because we can go back and look at what a crucifixion really does. But the Father didn't give the details of the crucifixion. And I wonder, as I was thinking, if I was offering my child, which I couldn't do anyway, but if you were offering your child for the sins of the world, you wouldn't want to necessarily remember or magnify the details of the suffering, would you? And it's interesting, it just says, Jesus was crucified. And we know the agony that it went through. We know the 6 hours on the cross and all the nerve pain and all that goes with it. We've done that in other studies. But I just see almost this kind of sense of the Father only saying what needs to be said in the suffering of his child and moving on. And notice it says, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, it's interesting that Pilate chose to put this there because this is not really an accusation. It's really more of a statement. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And you wonder, why did Pilate do that? As a matter of fact, the religious leader said, don't put this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Put that he said he was the King of the Jews. He said, what I've written, I've written. And this is what they would do with those that were being crucified. They would march in front of them with a sign of their accusation of what they'd done. And then they would hang it on the cross with them, if you will, to show what they'd done for everyone to see. And again, Pilate said, no, leave it there. And you wonder, did Pilate wonder? And again, we know that Pilate didn't give his life to the Lord. We know enough history about Pilate, unless something happened at the very end that we don't know about, that he didn't do that. But you have to wonder, after Pilate, all that Pilate had seen, the testimony before Pilate that put fear in his heart, where he said to Pilate, you would have no authority if God had not given it to you. And he recognized the authority from God, and Pilate became afraid. The one that was putting Jesus on trial was now on trial. Pilate had no doubt heard about the miracles that Jesus had done. And you wonder, was he thinking, was this really the king of the Jews? Is there something more going on? But either way, Pilate says, no, it is what it is. I'm not changing it. And look, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on his left. And we know, again, from the other Gospels, one of them gave his life to the Lord before he died on the cross. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now again, amazing. They're missing the entire point of the saying, if you're the Son of God, prove it by coming down and saving yourself. What they didn't understand, but what we now know is, Jesus couldn't come down from the cross and save us. Yes, he could have saved himself, but he could not have saved you and I. And so they're missing the whole point. He came to die. He came to be on that cross. He had to stay on the cross. And the amazing thing is, he could have come down at any point that he wanted and could have stopped the whole scene. But because he loves you and because he loves me, he endured the cross and he paid the penalty. And so the mockery is amazing here when you think about what it was he was doing. You know, I think we've all been mocked, especially if you grew up going to any kind of public school. Everyone in this room has been mocked before. I can guarantee you that. And you know what it feels like? It's horrible. Again, but imagine being mocked and then on top of it, all the pain physically he was going through, all the pain spiritually of being separated from his father, the sins of the world being poured out. And the Bible tells us in another place that demons were surrounding Jesus and mocking him as well. So it wasn't just the earthly realm mocking him. It was Satan and the demonic realm floating around the cross, mocking him. Oh, look at you, Son of God. Aren't you something? Savior of the world. And Jesus hears it all. He hears the physical realm. He hears the spiritual realm. He feels all the pain in the physical realm. He feels all the pain in the spiritual realm. And again, he's doing it all for us. Again, when you see the love that he had and the sacrifice that he made for us, it's amazing to realize this, just how much Jesus really laid down for us. And notice this, it says in verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him there on the cross. You know, it's one thing when you're being mocked by other people that aren't going through the same thing you are, but the guys hanging on the cross begin to mock you, and that's really getting bad, right? Even they were mocking. But at the same time, we know that one of them does, again, as we said a moment ago, get saved. And we'll mention that again here in just a moment. But notice here again in verse 45, it says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now, the word there, all, is the word pos. It's all encompassing. It means all. And some might think, well, that just means it got dark there in Jerusalem. But again, it implies here that the entire world went dark. And as a matter of fact, there are records now in Roman records from other parts of Europe where people wrote down that on this very day that this happened, that it came dark in Europe as well. The entire world went dark. We know it wasn't an eclipse like it's about to happen here in just a couple of weeks or whatever, and everybody seems to be kind of freaking out about. Again, because again, that's just something that lasts for a couple of minutes, right? And plus, at that time of year, the positioning of the moon wouldn't even be right to do that. But again, what's happening here is God literally turned the sun down. Now, it didn't say anything about it getting colder. He must have kept the heat in place. But God literally doused the light of the sun. It's almost as if the Father is weeping and the world is weeping with him as the Son of God is now paying for the sins of the world. And so again, this must have been an amazing scene for it suddenly to go dark. We know that Jesus was on the cross, again, from the sixth hour to the ninth, it tells us. Now, that's speaking there in their time. In our time today, that is from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. So he's on the cross for 3 hours. So 3 o'clock, so from 12 o'clock, the last half of that 6 hours, until 3 o'clock, it goes totally dark all the way around the globe. As a matter of fact, one report out of Jerusalem says it was so dark you had to use a candle to even see where you were walking during those 3 hours. So it was an extremely shocking thing that took place. No doubt everyone was overwhelmed. What's going on? This is some type of amazing miracle happening, which no doubt is what led the others to come to Christ, and maybe even the Roman soldier to recognize this is indeed the Son of God. And notice what happens. It says, at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only time in Scripture that Jesus ever called the Father God. Why? Because he was his Father. But when Jesus had to become sin for us, when he had to take on sin for unsaved mankind, when the sins of the world were being poured on him to pay for those who reject the sacrifice on the cross, he became just like the unbeliever in that sense of now he's just God and not his Father. For those of you who know the Lord, you remember what it was like before you gave your life to the Lord. He was just God, this being that's out there somewhere, right? And you might have believed in God. But when you met Jesus Christ, now you had a relationship and you knew the creator of the universe. And maybe some of you this morning, you're here this morning and to you, it's just God. Maybe you came to the service this morning because you wanted to honor God on this day that he resurrected or whatever. And what you're not realizing is that God wants to take you from knowing him just as God to knowing him as your Father, to knowing him as your Savior. And if you give him that opportunity, that's what he's going to do. Jesus now had to become like the one that doesn't know God and simply refer to him as God. And notice when he says it, he couldn't speak well. Look, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Now, why would they think that? Again, we know as well with crucifixion from other records, the mouth was very dry, the tongue would swell and stick to the sides and roof of your mouth. And so you couldn't speak well. So no doubt it was this real muffled, garbled, Eli, that he's crying for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now notice this, he yielded up his spirit. What it means, he let his spirit go. Jesus didn't die. He simply released his spirit. And the same thing is true for everyone in this room who receives Jesus Christ. You will not die. You will simply have your spirit released by the Lord. And none of us can control when that moment's going to happen. But the bottom line is Jesus could control it because he was God. So he yielded up his spirit and he released his spirit. And at the release of his spirit, look at this amazing event that takes place. They're already coming in this total darkness, right? They're already freaking out over 3 hours of just black and nobody can figure out what's going on. They hear out of the darkness, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And then all of a sudden, he yields up his spirit. And look at this. Then behold, verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, no one would have known this but the priests, because they would have been in there. This is the veil that separated the outer area where the priests would officiate, called the holy place, to the inner area that's called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and where the presence of God would dwell. And notice this, it says it ripped from top to bottom. And what that means is God was showing the priests in the temple at that moment that it was him that ripped it. Nobody could have done it. First of all, this curtain was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and 5 inches thick. It ripped from top to bottom. No one was allowed to look into the Holy of Holies but the high priest once a year. Can you imagine those priests that were out there officiating when that thing ripped and suddenly they're staring face to face, into the Holy of Holies? They must have freaked out. We're all going to die. What's going to happen? No, God was saying this to the priests and to everyone else. I have now torn the veil that separates man from God. And if you simply believe in Jesus Christ, now you can enter into the throne room of God. You can enter into the Holy of Holies. And you know what? The reason we know about this is no doubt some of those priests got saved because somebody had to tell them what happened. Nobody was even in the room to see it but the priests. And they could have made up whatever story they wanted. And what's interesting about this whole story, as Jesus is dying, he's still saving people and bringing them into the kingdom. Right here we see the Lord hanging on the cross. We'll see in a moment someone gets saved on the cross. Now we see him, the priests, they see the temple torn. Now somebody's going to give their life to the Lord because of what they see happen here. And I believe some of the Roman soldiers got saved, as we'll see in just a moment, who were guarding the tomb. But notice this, it says, then the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves, notice this, after his resurrection, there's a timestamp, that they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, he gives chronology of all these things that are happening when Jesus released his spirit. And then he all of a sudden jumps to 3 days later and says, when Jesus resurrected, he adds in, some got up from the grave and started walking into Jerusalem. Now, why in the world would he include this? Again, we see the releasing of his spirit, the earthquake, the cross, this whatever. But this point that he puts into that many bodies of the saints got up and went into town, he doesn't exactly tell us why this is included. But again, why would this happen? Again, the Bible tells us that Jesus released his spirit at 3 p.m. We know he's on the cross, remember, from 9 till 3. He released his spirit. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us he descended to the heart of the earth. And Jesus said he would descend to the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And then Hebrews tells us that he preached to the spirits in prison. And again, that's seen as Abraham's bosom or paradise. Jesus talks about it in Luke 16. And again, remember when the criminal was on the cross and he gave his life to the Lord, he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "This day you will be with me," where? In paradise. And yet Jesus ascended to the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So where does that tell us paradise was? The heart of the earth. It was a supernatural place where all the believers before the cross were kept until Jesus made a way into heaven. The Bible says Jesus is the door into heaven. No one can go to heaven through him. He said, "No one goes to the Father except by me." So what happened to Abraham, to Isaac, to Elijah, to Ezekiel, to all these Old Testament prophets? They believed in the coming Messiah. They put their faith in a promised seed, the promise of the Messiah. And for those who believe that, they were supernaturally held in this paradise in the center of the earth. Jesus, when he died, descended with the man on the cross to the center of the earth, preached to the spirits in prison for those 3 days and three nights. You wonder what that was like. No doubt, "Hey guys, here I am. It's me. You've been waiting on me. You believed in the one that was promised. I'm the one that was promised." And get this, it says after 3 days, he came back up, and Ephesians said, led captivity captive. That is, he brought everyone that was in paradise who believed in the Messiah and now has the door opened into heaven. He brought them up with him. So we could see the Lord physically because he had his new body, but all the spirits, Abraham, Elijah, all those other guys, they didn't have their bodies yet, right? So they're there with the Lord, surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, as the Bible says, but at the same time, no one can see them. Now, for whatever the reason, those that had just died, it appears, and their bodies had not yet decayed, the Lord allowed their spirit to go back in their body, and they got up and walked into town. Now, I don't know why God did that, but I find that amazing. But even more amazing than that, it's like, didn't you, Uncle Joe, die just like yesterday? Yeah, but I came back, to tell you something, whatever. But get this, that wasn't their new body. We don't get our new bodies until later. So what that says also is all the people that got in their body temporarily and walked around from coming up out of paradise, they had to go lay back down and come out of their body again, right? And so this is kind of a wild scene. So anyway, why God includes it, he wanted us to know it. And they wrote it down, but it was a pretty amazing scene here. You talk about making you believe. I don't know what God did in your life to bring you to the reality that Jesus Christ was real, but this would have gotten my attention. This would have done it right here. I say, okay, something's going on here. And so notice here, verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." No doubt, after seeing all this, there were many people that realized this was no ordinary man. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, the mother of Zebedee's sons. And when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. Again, at this point, a secret disciple, but now he's going to become a very public disciple. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he's now going to lose his position by being a public follower of the Lord because they're going to kick him out. We know historically that happened, but we also know that another man from the Sanhedrin was with him, Nicodemus. And he's the one that came to the Lord there by night, and he said, "Unless you're born again, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And so Nicodemus was with him, and notice they come and take down the body. It says, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So they saw where it was that it happened. Now, this is an amazing scene. Again, we don't have time to fully develop it this morning, but think this through, what they had to do. These two men had to go get some kind of ladder. They had to go to the cross, put a ladder on that cross, some kind of step stool, get up on there, pry those nails out of the Lord's hands and feet, lower that lifeless, deadweight body down, getting blood all over them. We talked about Simon the Cyrene and all the blood that he had. They would have been totally bloody. And by the way, even if Simon could not partake of the Passover, they wouldn't be able to either. This would make them Levitically unclean. And yet they were the cleanest ones in all of the universe at that time with the literal blood of Jesus Christ on them. They didn't regret one minute of it, I'm sure. And then they had to take the body and they had to go prepare it for burial. Now, think about this. They only had about 4 hours to do this. At this time of day, that time of year, it goes dark around 7 p.m. And they needed to put the body in the grave before, again, the Sabbath began and before the next day. Now, the rabbis did say, and Jewish law allowed, that if you were doing a burial and it went a little bit into the next day or the Sabbath, that that was okay. That was acceptable Levitically. But the goal was still to get it done before that. They would have had to take the body. And they have a whole ritual they still do today when they bury Jews there in Israel. They cleanse the body in a certain way. There are certain statements they make and things they do. They cleanse the body. Jesus would have taken a long time to clean off with all the blood in his hair and everything else going on. And then they put the ointments on, and then they wrap the body and they put the body in the grave. And again, they had about 4 hours to do it, so they had time to do it. But imagine, this would have been quite the afternoon for those two men. And again, these silent witnesses were no longer silent. They were now very, very public. By the way, as a side note, this particular tomb, which I believe very definitely is the tomb that Jesus Christ was in, again, as the burnt offering had to be offered to the north, and this is the only tomb that's to the north of the Temple Mount, they call it Gordon's tomb. It's right there next to Calvary, Golgotha. And Gordon wisely, when they found the tomb, he went in and immediately had them take samples all over the tomb everywhere and save those samples and send them off to have them tested. And all those samples, you can see the results of those today. It proved that even today, that there has never been one body decay in that tomb. Now, that's amazing, because when you made tombs back in that day, they were made as family tombs, and you would put more family in there, more family in there. When the bones got down to bones, they take the bones out, put the next body in, down to bones. They kept this process going. No one ever used that tomb but Jesus Christ. And again, as you know, he was only in there for a few days. His body never saw decay. And so again, just further backing of the truth of the story. And I believe even in the tomb that they found where the Lord was, and I believe indeed he was. And so notice what happens here. Verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how this deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will arise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first." You know, I wonder if they were a little bit worried. They call him a deceiver, but why would you go put a guard on a dead man if you didn't think something could really happen? Again, remember, there are believers who are not receivers. Believers will not enter the kingdom of God. Receivers will. Let me clarify that for you. You say, "Well, today I believe in Jesus. I believe." Listen, the Bible says the demons believe, but there's not going to be a demon in heaven. Believing is not enough. You have to repent of your sin. Confess it, repent. Believe in Jesus, and it says in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, and receive him as Lord and Savior. And some of you maybe have come to church for years, maybe you've been to a lot of Resurrection Sunday services or whatever the case might be, and you've believed for many years, but you've never received. Today may be your day of receiving. You've got to make that choice from your own heart to receive the Lord. It's something you've got to do. The gift is there, but you've got to take it. And so here again, they say, "We don't want to take a chance." This deceiver, if you will, these guys were believers, maybe believing he might even raise from the dead, but we know they were unsaved. And so Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know how." And it's interesting, again, he's probably saying, "All right, go ahead. You've got your guard. Use them." Again, I think Pilate was having his own questions as to what might happen. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So now the guards are in place. We know some 16 Roman soldiers by history would have been there. They put a seal on it. And if anybody ever broke that seal, then again, they would be put to death by the Roman government. And the Roman soldiers were bound to guard that tomb or whatever they were guarding upon their life and death as well. As a matter of fact, if one fell asleep, all of the guards would be put to death. So this was a very serious thing that they did, is they began to watch this tomb overnight. Okay, that's section one. That's sins forgiven. Now we see what we came for today, the resurrection from the dead, and the reason we can be resurrected as believers if we do believe. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake." Again, multiple earthquakes over this time. "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." Now again, notice he rolled the stone back. This wasn't so that Jesus could get out. Remember, after Jesus resurrected, he was walking through walls into the room where the disciples were. That wasn't what it was for. This was so that the people could look in and see Jesus wasn't there. They could verify that he had resurrected from the dead and was not there. And I find it kind of amusing. The angel, I would think the angel would show up and stand there in some kind of, he sat on the stone. I don't think he had his legs crossed with them swinging or whatever, but I find this amusing. while he sits down. I know he wasn't tired, but again, this whole scene, notice this, as we get into this, it's going to be a very friendly, sweet, kind of almost family type thing around the tomb that is very exciting to me. It's almost as if all the fear is removed and it's simply a rejoicing at what the Lord has done. And it starts with this angel here sitting on the stone. And notice what it says about it. He says his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. By the way, who told Matthew this? Guys, nobody was there but the Roman guards. And what this means is, at some point, one of these Roman guards had to share this story. Now, you didn't just share this kind of story. Here's why. We're going to see in a moment that they're threatened that to make up some story about how they all fall asleep. We'll get to that in a moment. But you'd be put to death for that. For a Roman guard to say, you know, anything other than just the truth of what's going on here, he would be put to death. What this means is this: one of these Roman guards, at least one of them, probably got saved. And he's probably sharing what happened. You're not going to believe it. An angel came, and it was bright as lightning, and the stone was rolled back, and we just all collapsed. I mean, we didn't know what was going to happen, man. By the time we got up, we looked in there, and he was gone. There was nobody there. And they're going to share the same story with the rabbis, but again, watching Jesus save everyone through this whole process. And I believe at least one of the Roman guards being saved here, or we wouldn't know this story. And notice it says, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. I love it. You've now been told. Now take off. Go tell the disciples. And so they take off, and look at verse 8. So they went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. Notice this. This fear was just the fear of God. The fact that they'd seen this amazing miracle, but then the joy that came with it. And notice what it says. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them and said, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. I love this. Listen, some of you need to hear that today. Do not be afraid. Some of you right now are afraid. You're afraid of what's happening in the world. You're afraid of what's happening in your family. You're afraid of what's happening in the government. You're afraid of what's happening in a lot of things. And here's what the Lord is saying to us this morning. Don't be afraid. I've risen from the dead. I'm sitting on the right hand of the Father, and I'm in control. And you need to know that. You need to know that he's controlling your life. He has everything in hand. And again, he's controlling the universe and the world. He has everything under control. And what a great message this would have been to them. In the fear they had, are the Romans going to kill us because we're followers of Jesus? What's going to happen to us? And the Lord says, you know what? Rejoice. I love this word rejoice. Because in the original, what it means is it was a very common, as a matter of fact, the most common way you greeted people in that day. So what is the most common way we greet people today? Hey, good to see you. It would have been the equivalent of, hey, good to see you. How would you like to be met with Jesus and him saying that? Good to see you, Mark. Good to see you. Put your name in there. You talk about setting you at ease and setting you at peace and this whole scene of it's going to be okay. I've resurrected. There's nothing to fear. I've defeated sin. I've defeated death. We have a place in heaven, and we're about to have an amazing party as a family very soon. Isn't that great news? And that's exactly what the Lord is doing there. I love this whole spirit behind what he's doing. Not this fearful bow before me. I'm the great God of all. And he is. But it's this sweetness and this intimacy that he has with this, those who are going to believe. And notice, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. They said, look, we were there, and this angel came, and a stone rolled back, or this bright guy, whatever, how they described it, I don't know. They told the whole story, and it says, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, well, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, then we'll appease him and make you secure. Now remember, if anybody fell asleep on a Roman guard, every one of them would be put to death. If you were one of those 16 that was there that night and you saw anybody dozing off, it would have been pop, you know, get up. Well, I'm not dying for you, right? And they would have kept each other awake. So it's interesting that rather than believing in Jesus and what they had just heard of the testimony, they started making excuses as to why it couldn't be true. Look, maybe some of you have done that in the past. People have come to you and said, let me share my testimony. Let me share my life. I remember when I came out of drugs and alcohol, the same thing happened. I began to share how God set me free. And they'd make all these excuses. Well, you just did this. You took a self-help class. Or you did this. No, he just supernaturally set me free. And people that don't want to believe will make excuses. But those who will believe can be saved. Listen, if you're an excuse maker, lay it down today. Don't make excuses. Believe what God is saying to your heart right now. Believe what God is showing you in his word and receive the Lord. And it's amazing when you look at the excuse they gave. This is so easy to debunk. If you know, as you go down the list of what's happening here, first of all, who would believe that 16 Roman soldiers went to sleep when any one of them, when they'd all be put to death, if even one did? Nobody would believe that. Number two, who would believe these fishermen could overtake 16 well-armed and well-trained Roman soldiers? I mean, I see them coming in with fishing rods, you know, whatever, right? And lastly, this is the one that really is amazing. Thirdly, he said, tell them you were asleep and the disciples stole the body. Think about that, guys. If you were asleep, how would you know who stole the body? So this falls apart very quickly and easily, even a third grader, so to speak. But the reality is those who want to make excuses will make excuses, and those who want to believe will believe. Don't be an excuse maker. Be a believer. And don't just be a believer. Be a receiver. And notice what happens here. He goes on and says this, if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. We don't know what mountain that is, but again, they knew. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Look at this, but some doubted. I love the honesty of the scriptures. I love it. Look, you look at any other religious group's holy book, they would never put their heroes in any kind of light of doubt. They're never going to say that maybe their hero, somebody doubted that maybe he wasn't their hero. No, what's so beautiful about this is of course there were some that were doubting. They're traveling up to Galilee. They see him from a far distance. They're saying, this is Jesus that's risen. First of all, remember, he looked differently after he rose from the dead. As a matter of fact, the disciples walking with him on Emmaus Road, they didn't recognize him. So there's a change in his looks after the resurrection, which stands to reason. But then secondly, they were too far away to see the scars in his hands and in his feet to prove that it was really him. No doubt they moved closer. And when they got close and they saw the scars in his hands and his feet, they bowed down and the doubting stopped and they believed that it was Jesus resurrected from the dead. Some of you this morning have been so far away from Jesus, you can't see that he's real. You're too distant. You can't see the scars in his hands. You can't see the scars in his feet. But this morning the Holy Spirit is saying, come near. If you'll simply draw near, I will confirm by my spirit, I will show you. If you'll come close, you'll see the scars in my hands spiritually. You'll see the scar in my feet. You'll know by the testimony of the word of God and by what I'm doing right now in your heart that it's real. And I'm giving you a choice to make. Don't be a doubter. Be a believer. And that's a challenge for some of you this morning that God's saying to you right now. And look what he said in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, note that, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He uses a singular and then says plural of three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Why would he do that? A Holy Trinity. We see the Trinity with Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but he's one, so it's a singular, but it's a multiple. And he says, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Guys, as we wrap this up today, we as believers rejoice that Jesus has raised from the dead, and we're here rejoicing in that today, celebrating that. But for those of you that are visiting that don't know the Lord, and maybe even been coming a while and have never given your life to the Lord, listen, here's your challenge today. We go back to what we talked about at the beginning. Someone has to pay. Someone has to pay. It's just God's righteousness demands it. There's no way out, which means either you're going to pay when you stand before the Lord one day, and the Bible says we all will stand before God one day and give account of our lives, or Jesus is going to pay when you stand before the Lord. Listen, when I stand before the Lord, I don't want to pay. I don't want to be the one paying for that because I know me and I know what I've done. I want to say Jesus Christ and his blood, that's what did it. So the question is, who's going to pay when you stand before God? You can change that right now. If it's not the Lord, you can change that right now by, the Bible says, believing that Jesus died for your sins, asking him to forgive you of your sins, receiving him as your Lord, not just believing, but receiving him, giving your life to him, and turning away, following Jesus, away from your sin, and following Jesus Christ. The Bible says if you do that, you'll be born again. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that. What we're going to do is I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to give you a chance to pray with me in that prayer, and then we're going to have a couple of worship songs at the end, because inevitably what happens is some of you will respond right now. Some of you, it's got to sink in for just a moment, and you'll respond later. I want to give you more time to make that decision. So I want to pray for you right now. For those who want to say, you know what, I don't want to be a doubter. I don't want to pay for my own sins. I want somebody else to do that. Then I want you to pray this prayer with me right now. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you, Lord, again, for those of us who know you, that we know our sins have been taken care of and you've already paid for us on the cross. But God, there are some here today, absolutely, in this room or by radio or streaming. There's no way, there's not some right now, God, and probably a large number who don't know you. And for the first time, you've opened their eyes. And you're speaking to them right now saying, don't be a doubter, be a believer. You're confirming it by your spirit. You've confirmed it by your word. And God, you've also let them know there has to be a price paid. The universe demands, your creation demands it, your righteousness demands it. And yet you've paid the price on the cross 2,000 years ago. And if that's you this morning and you went out, you want someone else to pay that price for you, I want you to pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I confess to you I am a sinner. I am guilty before your throne. But I believe that you died for my guilt on that cross. And I ask now, Lord, that you would forgive me of my sin by your blood on that cross. And I choose now to believe and receive you as Lord and Savior. I give my life to you, and I thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Father, I thank you for any that prayed that prayer this morning. And God, I pray now you just fill them with your Holy Spirit and confirm, Lord, by the power of the Spirit, by the freedom they now feel as those sins are rolled off their back, and the joy of the Spirit they feel entering their life, that they would now have that confirmation that they now know you, Lord. They are born again and now have their place in the kingdom of God and in the family of God. And they can too, when they see you, you will say to them, rejoice, rejoice, for the kingdom is for you. I thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit. And I thank you, Lord, for the work you've done in just reminding us that know you, God, of your goodness this morning as we celebrate you rising from the dead. So we thank you, God, for what you've done and give you all the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.